The following audio message by Dudley Hall is presented by Kerygma Ventures. More information is available at www.kerygmaventures.com.
Well, Glory, it's great to be back with you again this month. We had a wonderful time at the family reunion back in December, and now we have those recordings available to you. So you'll certainly want to get a hold of those. Every message, every testimony was fabulous. You're being offered that as a recommended resource. Get them, listen to them. I just received a email today from missionaries in Ecuador who talked about hearing a message that I shared some 20 years ago on the nature of life in the Spirit, life in grace, out of Romans 7. And it's a wonderful story of how that had transformed their life and redirected their ministry. And these messages that you will hear from the family reunion are that kind of message. They're the kind of message that transform lives. And so I want you to get them. I want to remind you that the most important conference maybe that you'll ever go to, that may be an overstatement, but it's certainly going to be a very, very, very important one, is coming up this April 21-22-23. You need to call the office or go online and register for that conference. It's for everyone, it's the whole family, mom, dad, brother, sister, kids, their ministry for young people, ministry for children. They're going to be during the day that we're going to have tracks that are very practical about parenting, about leadership, about how youth ministry, and all kind of good stuff. I can't even remember all of them right now, but they're fabulous. And then the plenary sessions are going to be fabulous, and we're going to conclude it with a kind of a concert, jam session type thing on Saturday night at the church there for those who are able to stay over. And Allison Krauss and Ron Block and a group of friends are going to come and help us have a great celebration time. These are some of the greatest, at least bluegrass musicians in the world, and they all love God, and we just have a wonderful family time there. So register for the conference. Go online at epicconference.org, or you can call our office and get the details and get registered. Okay. Hey, I want to talk to you this time about the conversion of a terrorist. I have been working through the book of Acts during January in a study that I've been doing at Sojourn Church in Carrollton, Texas. And I have been so impressed with the power of the message of God announcing the kingdom of God. And I'll be offering these teachings to you later, but just to summarize a little bit of it, the book of Acts starts off with Jesus talking to the disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. He is talking to them about the kingdom of God. They want to know when Israel was going to be restored, and he tells them, in essence, it is being restored right now. You are the witnesses that Isaiah talked about, and the king has come, it's been inaugurated, and it's now working like leaven through the lump. And then the whole book of Acts is a picture of what the kingdom looks like when it invades other kingdoms. And we see it as it relates to Peter, as it relates to Stephen, Philip, Paul, of course. And in every one of those occasions, we see that when the kingdom is announced, that God confirms it and affirms it with his own miraculous power. He truly is a partner with his people, just like he was a partner with Adam and Eve in the garden when he assigned them to subdue the earth. Until sin came into the picture, there was partnership, fellowship, intimacy with God supplying whatever resources man needed to get the job done. And then when Jesus starts over as the new Adam in the new creation after his resurrection, he ascends to the right hand of the Father and sends gifts to his people, his new people, and they again are equipped to do the miraculous. They're equipped to subdue the earth. And so we have that picture, at least we have the picture of the beginning of that kingdom as it affects the world. And of course, it causes turbulence. It causes turmoil. There's persecution. There's all kinds of stuff, but nothing can stop it. I mean, it is unstoppable, unshakable. And it all happens when these witnesses, God's witnesses, his partners, simply tell the story of what God has done, finalized, climaxed in Jesus Christ. And as they do that, things change. It's transformational. So in this day, when there's a lot of talk about terrorism and so forth, I wanted to talk about a gospel that transforms terrorists. Paul, he was known as Saul in the early days, was a true terrorist. He was a Jewish terrorist. You look at his life, you'd say, well, he's just a mean, vicious, wicked man. But he actually thought he was right. Just like terrorists today, many think they're right. He believed in his perspective of reality. He felt like that he had responded to the revelation God had given to Moses, and that what he had been taught as a Jew and then later as a Jewish rabbi, that he was right. He was so convinced that he was right that he was willing to eliminate those who didn't agree. So when this new sect, as he called it, of Christians came along, he tried to get rid of them. And he had a lot of zeal, enough that he was persecuting them, put them in jail, and glad when they died. And then, by the way, just because somebody thinks they're right doesn't mean they're right. And just because they're zealous about what they think they believe doesn't mean they get a pass. I mean, you can be zealous and be wrong. Saul was. There are a lot of that today. In our day, we want to change the standard from believing the truth to just being sincere about whatever you believe. Sincerity is not standard. Truth is. All narratives that exclude Jesus as the Savior and Lord are wrong. They're just wrong, even though people may be passionate in their believing of it. So here's this Saul character. Believing he's right, he is terrorizing the early church. His story, we've talked about this before in our studies, but his story was built on three pillars, three aspects of his story. Three things were essential to make the story work, to make sense of it to him. Those three things are his Jewishness, the fact that he was Jewish, believing that God had somehow favored the Jews, and that they were, because they were favored, that they were more important and superior to other people. They saw Gentiles as nothing more than dogs. And so Jewishness was really important to him. His birth, his tribe, his family, his training, all of that was important. So his physical, biological, cultural qualifications were very essential. Secondly, the second leg or second pillar in his story was the law of Moses. Israel had been blessed by God in that God had given to them a law that was greater than any other structure for living that any civilization had ever had. It actually told them how to live in relationship with an almighty loving God. It was a fabulous, fabulous revelation. And Paul adopted that as the final and full revelation of God and tried to live up to it and worked really, really hard to it. But he saw the law of Moses as that which everything should be measured by. The third thing that was very important to him was the temple. The temple was a unique thing that Israel had. I mean, other religions had temples. I mean, every idol had its own temple, almost. But the Jewish temple was spectacular in that their story included the fact that God, that's where God touched the earth, that God came out of heaven and dwelt among his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And this made them unique, that the one God would come and dwell among that particular people at that particular place. And so the temple was absolutely supreme in their minds. So believing that, Paul had his whole theology, his whole ideology, his whole strategy for living built around those three things. But he was wrong. The story gets reinterpreted for him because one day he is watching Stephen, a man chosen by the early believers to take care of the needs of the Hellenistic widows in the early believers. But this Stephen was a man full of the Spirit and full of wisdom and power, and he was stoned by those who didn't agree with him. And Saul was standing there holding the clothes of the witnesses and fully agreeing with what they were doing and stoning him. And he saw something there that day. He saw Stephen die in a way that he didn't normally see people die. He saw him die with peace and grace and the light of the glory of God on his face. Had to affect him. On a trip not long after then, he was going down to Damascus, and that same light that he had seen on Stephen's face struck him down, and he recognized it to be the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him and basically told him that his story needed to be reinterpreted. So he goes to Arabia, spends 3 years getting his story revamped. God revamps his story about what the real important things are, and he discovered it's not about Jewishness, and it's not about the law of Moses, and it's not about the temple. That all of those have their roles to play, but they all point to something greater. So once that story gets reinterpreted to him and he comes out with a message that it is never preached without causing uproar. It causes transformation of lives, and it causes hostility. So it was not like a lot of the gospel messages that we hear today that's kind of a good thought for the day, and we go, uh-huh, that was nice, and good job, love the story, great illustration. It wasn't that kind of message. He was preaching something that was a radical new interpretation of the Old Testament, of what God was doing, and it was shaking up the world, which is it was supposed to do. So in the midst of his travels, he realized that this message was not just for Jews, that this message was for everyone. And so he wanted to go to Rome, believing that this gospel was a universal gospel. It was for everyone, not just a sect or a particular race. He wrote a letter to the church at Rome. This was a church that he did not found, though he did start many. He didn't found the church at Rome. It was founded by some people who had either come out of Jerusalem after Pentecost, or they had been affected by others in other areas. And so they had started meeting together in Rome, and these Christians were there under pretty severe persecution. Not as severe as it was going to be, but they were in a rough city. So he writes to them to tell them why he believes what he believes and why he believes he has to go to the whole world. So he's looking forward to getting to Rome because that will be the launching pad for taking this radical message that the kingdom of God has actually already dawned on the earth. That he'll use it as a launching pad to get that message to all the world. So he writes this fabulous letter. It's a document that God has used over and over again to bring revival or awakening to not only individuals, but to whole societies. So, and we talk about Paul, and we want to talk about what is that message that was so revolutionary. And so we'll look at his letter here, Romans 1. So turn with me there. Oh, you know what? Before we get to Romans 1, I want to show you his own perspective of his life. Look at 1 Timothy. We'll get to Romans 1, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And so he's talking about his own experience. He says this, 1 Timothy 1:12, you there? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now here's what Paul is saying. He says a lot there, but one of the things he's saying is, my conversion is to be a model of the power of God, the patience of God, the power of God. What I would say that is, if the gospel we carry cannot transform a fully convinced, fully committed terrorist, it's not the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul said, look, yes, I was ignorant. I thought I was right. And that's the hardest person in the world to win. I didn't think I was a sinner. I didn't think I was wrong. But God in his mercy broke through my ignorance, my blindness, my bondage with the truth. And through his mercy, he has captured me. And he captured me so that there wouldn't be anybody anywhere who would say, I'm too far gone. I can't be reached. You know, just as a side here, it really does bother me today that we seem to be afraid of Muslims coming into the country. Now, all of us are afraid of terrorists, causing problems and whatever, and we all for vetting refugees. I mean, anybody in their right mind is for that. Afraid of pagans, you know, afraid of drug people, afraid of people who have a different view of marriage than we do. It's like we want to get in a little conclave and protect each other. No, the gospel we have is transformational, and it can take a terrorist and turn him into a champion for Christ, which is what he did with Paul. And that's the hope of looking at his life. He is in that sense a model. Now, let's go to Romans and see what Paul believed was this message that changed things. And what we'll discover in the book of Acts, for instance, is that wherever these witnesses go, these disciples and deacons and people, wherever they go, they can't help but tell the story because it's so radical. It's so right. It's so different from anything they've heard. And when they tell it, God works with them and things happen. And so it's important for us to know, what were they saying? What was that story that they were telling? Well, Paul gives us a little brief outline, a little snippet of it right here that I want us to look at. Romans 1, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, as I said, this is just a brief outline, but let me see if I can expound on it, expand it, unpack it a little bit for you. Let's talk a little bit. Why did Paul feel like he had to write this letter? Because Paul believed, now that his story was reinterpreted, that all mankind had missed the mark of being God's faithful partners on the earth. All men had sinned. God had created Adam and Eve and all of their children and their descendants to be his partners on the earth, representing him, enjoying him, and as partners with him, subduing the earth to the glory of God by discovering how big and good God is. So all mankind have missed the mark. Ever since Adam, everybody missed that mark. No man is ever going to get back to that, thereby enjoying God fully, thereby being useful and purposeful the way God intended. Nobody's ever going to get back to that mark apart from the gospel. And yet everybody's trying. People are groping, trying to find meaning and purpose and freedom and all of that, significance, security. But nobody can find it because there's only one way back. Paul believed that. Secondly, he believes that mankind's blindness is so severe and our bondage is so secure that God had to be the one who took the initiative to restore us. That man is so blind that he can never see God. He can never see truth. He may be zealous like Paul, or he may be passive like some other pagan, but no man can see clearly enough to choose God and to be righteous. And every man is in such severe bondage to guilt and fear and shame and self-focus that he can't find God. Even if he does something good, he does it out of an impure motive. He does it for his survival, for his significance, for his security. And so mankind is in a helpless, hopeless state. That if God doesn't act in his behalf, he is in big, big trouble. And then the third thing that Paul believed was that salvation is for all creation. Contrary to what the Jews believed, that it was for them, and that, you know, those who saw it, you know, they could be proselyted in, but it's primarily for them. He believed that salvation, that what God had done in Jesus Christ, he had come to restore all of his creation, that God loved the whole thing, and that this was his way of reaching creation, that he would send a man, a representative of Adam's race, and that man would do what was necessary to display righteousness, thereby living up to the standard of righteousness. He would pay the penalty of mankind's unrighteousness, and that God would vindicate him, and that this person would be filled with the very life of God so that he could get again about doing what God had put him on the earth to do. So he believed that was for all people. Now, that's why he wrote the letter, because he knew that all over the world, people were trying to find righteousness, purpose, meaning through some other way. And he believed, correctly so, that there's one way for that to happen, and that he had discovered that in Jesus Christ. And so he felt an obligation, a debt, if you will, to get that everywhere else. He didn't feel like it was his right, that he had earned it and that he had a right to sit down on it. The very nature of the salvation he had received, because he knew he was unworthy, he did nothing to earn it, and so there couldn't be any person in the world he could look down his nose on because they were not good enough. He wasn't good enough. So he writes a letter. Now, as he outlines it here in the first chapter, he mentions several of the key points of the message that you'll find all the way through his writings and all the way through the book of Acts. The first is that Jesus is a fulfillment of previous promises. That this gospel, that this message that he's carrying is the final and full fulfillment of what the prophets talked about in the Old Testament. When they spoke of a day of resurrection, of restoration, that Jesus fulfilled that. That when they spoke of a day of the Lord, that this was the day. There had been many days of judgment and vindication, but this would be the big day of the Lord. When they spoke of the kingdom of God coming to earth, that this was that kingdom that was coming to earth. Peter had said that when the prophets spoke, they knew that they were not speaking just to their day, that they were speaking to a later day. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. And also in Acts chapter 3, when he said, he says basically the same thing. They were talking about the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. So this is what caused a problem for the Jews in particular, because they so revered the prophets, and the prophets were speaking about the old covenant and about the blessings and the curses of the old covenant and what would happen to the people if they didn't live by the covenant and what they needed to do in order to repent to get back into the covenant. And so this was very precious to them. And these same prophets also spoke of a day when God, in his mercy, would restore his people. And so they had interpreted that as a physical, literal, military, economic, biographical, geographical restoration. I mean, that's what they anticipated. So when Paul comes along and says, look, what you see in Christ, what Jesus did in Christ, is the real fulfillment of all of those shadows and types and promises of the Old Testament. Some of them really, really got mad. Many of them were thrilled to death, but some of them got mad. And as you can see, if you read the whole thing. The second thing he says about this radical message is that it's all about God's Son. He says, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand by his prophets concerning his Son. What he's saying is that the whole of history is about the Son of God. What does he mean? Well, Adam was the first son of God. God created Adam, and then, of course, Eve out of Adam, to be his son, and he treated them the way a father treats a son. He took care of them. They were his partners. They fellowshiped with him. They had access to him. He protected them. He gave them their dignity, their significance. They were his son until they chose to sin, and then they felt like orphans. Now, though God was still there, they hid behind a bush, and he had to kick them out of the Garden of Eden, and so now they lived in alienation. But this was God's son. He wanted to have a people on the earth who lived as his sons. So God has another son. He has a son called Israel, that it's a whole group of people now, not just Adam and Eve, but a whole other people, that he has created by giving them a covenant. And they become his sons, and he treats them the same way he treated Adam and Eve. He takes care of them. He feeds them from heaven. He puts a canopy about them. He guides them. He fights for them. He glories in them. He delights in them. But again, like Adam and Eve, they turned their back on him, and they wound up in exile to Assyria and to Babylon. So God finally has a third son, and that son is a representative of the first two. That son, Jesus, is the last Adam, representing Adam. He's the ultimate Israelite, representing Israel. And he comes as God's son to not only demonstrate what the intimacy with the Father looks like as a son, as the Father and the Son worked together on earth, but to do what was necessary to restore and redeem the other sons, Israel and Adam. And so it's about the Son. It's about God's purpose in creation. Why did God create in the begin with? In the beginning. The indication is that God created because he wanted to have a people who could enjoy his Son as much as he enjoyed his Son. So if you want to know God's purpose in the earth, it's to honor his Son. It's to glorify his Son. It's to help you and me to know how wonderful the Son is. And of course, when the Son came, he wanted us to know how great the Father is. And when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, he came to show us how great the Son is, revealing who the Father is, so that we could glory in the one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So the story that changes the world is the story of God and a Son. And the whole point that Paul is going to make in his story is you either accept his Son as your Savior and Lord, therefore you become a son, or you choose to be an alien and you choose to be in hostility toward him, living outside the garden. So it's about the Son. He goes on to say it's also about the being the Son, not only Son of God, but Son of David. Now what's significant about being David's son? Well, David was the ultimate king of Israel, and God had promised to David that one of his sons would always sit on his throne. So what Paul is saying is Jesus is the son of David, and if you're just looking for somebody in the bloodline of David, I mean, Jesus is there. But more than that, he is the fulfillment of the promise that this is the final, last, full son of David sitting on the throne. And after Jesus was resurrected from the grave, he sits on the throne as David's son, ruling over God's kingdom on earth, ruling over everything that his blood purchased. And so that gives great courage to the people of God, because we have a king that rules, and he rules over all nations. He rules over all principalities. He rules over all spheres. He rules over nature. He rules over the natural and the supernatural. He rules over the spirit world and the physical world. He rules over the intellectual world as well as the emotional world. He rules over all, and he is the one that has committed himself to our success. It is he, the king, who sent his gifts, his kingly gift to us, the person of the Holy Spirit, to indwell us, so that we could know all that he has given to us in the inheritance, and so that we'd be empowered by the Spirit that raised him from the dead to get done what he's put us on the earth to do. So when Paul just simply says in a brief thing here, I just want you to know about this gospel that's about the Son of David, he's saying a whole lot. And not only is he saying that, but David was the one who had the promise of God that his body, his bones, would not see corruption. And Peter, as well as Paul, makes it clear that David couldn't have been talking about his own bones and his own body, because they know where his grave is. He's dead. He's ashes. He's back to earth. So who was it? Well, it was his son. It was his son, Jesus, whose body has been resurrected. And the resurrection is the guarantee that what God promised to David, that his house would be restored, that his son would sit on the throne, the resurrection is the fulfillment of that. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but that's pretty good, isn't it? That's what it means to preach that Jesus is David's son. He goes on to talk about how we are called to, he said he particularly had received grace and apostleship. We're all called as witnesses. We're called to be representatives of this message. What he talks about now is really important. He says the goal, God's goal, and my goal, Paul speaking, of this message is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Wow. What a statement. What does it mean that the goal of the gospel is the obedience of faith? Well, the obedience of faith, let's see if we can define it. It's a life of aligning with God and God's mission to exalt His Son on the earth. It means that the obedience of faith, that we are submitting ourselves to God to take His purpose, His mission, His values, His kingdom, and we make it our own. That we are aligning with everything that He has. That's what the obedience of faith is. You see, Paul wasn't interested in creating, gathering a religious people, but he really did want to find or create a righteous people whose primary delight is in Jesus. So he wasn't out promoting a new religion. He was out promoting a message that says, you can, by faith, be as righteous in the sight of God as Jesus is. You can be as righteous, you can actually be more righteous than Adam was. Adam, in his innocence, had total access to the Father, and he was living as man was designed to live. Jesus took it to another level, and that is the righteousness that we can have. And we can actually not only have it legally, we can have it as a life, as a lifestyle. So in doing that, what Paul does in his message is he spends a great deal of time explaining the full purpose of the law. It's interesting that when Paul and his team would go into different cities, that they would typically go to the synagogue first. God had ordained that the gospel go to the Jew first, because the Jews were God's people to carry the message. So he was wanting to restore the remnant of Israel, who would be the kind of the trunk of the tree, and then he would add others into it, which is exactly what he did. So they would go to the synagogue, and Paul would there explain to them the full purpose of the law, because these people in the synagogue were much like him before his conversion. They thought the law was the final revelation, and they were trying their best to live up to the external demands of the law. And so he would go and say, well, let me tell you something about the law. Yes, it is a wonderful gift of God. It's a description of what life looks like when people live in fellowship with the real God. That's what the law was. It was God saying, look, it's what the covenant we made with Moses. Look, I, God, have, out of my mercy, have delivered you out of Egypt. I made a promise to Abraham. He didn't ask me for the promise. I made it on my own accord. I'm fulfilling my promise. I'm a faithful God. I came and got you when you couldn't get yourself, and I delivered you out, and I have supplied everything for you. I dropped manna out of heaven. I made water run out of a rock. I whipped your enemies. And now I want you to live as my people on the earth. And if you do, here's how you live. Here's how you live with me. And he gave the covenant. Well, that's a beautiful thing. No wonder the psalmist can say, I delight in the law of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. The problem, Paul went on to say, was that though it gives the standard, it can't supply the strength to do it. It tells you how to live. It doesn't empower you to live. But he said that the law is like a kindergarten to prepare you for faith. In another letter, Paul wrote to the Galatians who were misunderstanding the law. He says it this way. This is Galatians chapter 4. He says this, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God. And Paul could have said, and you're no longer in kindergarten. So quit living as kindergartners when the law has done its purpose. It reduced you to nothing. It totally convinced you, or at least it should have, that you cannot live up to the standards that the law puts in there. No, none of us are righteous enough to live with God. And that's what the law is saying. This is how you live with God. None of us have made it. None of us can climb the hill to abide in the presence of Holy God. It's good to know what it takes. It's kind of discouraging when you can't do what it takes. So the law is, it's good. It's a schoolmarm. It prepares you for that moment when you say, I need help. I need somebody who will come and get in my place and do this for me. So, oh, great. Now you're getting ready for the gospel. Of course, the Jews had basically said, you know, we can't, you know, we can't do the whole thing. We'll do it better than anybody else. And so they had basically reduced the law to externals. And so they could say, we've done it. And so they added a bunch of explanations and appendixes to it so that they could get it done. And yet God didn't accept it because it was not perfect obedience. We need to get that, you know. We need to get out of our thinking that our obedience earns God's favor. Truth is, our obedience doesn't register. It doesn't matter. It doesn't register with God. There's only one who qualifies. There has to be a mediator. Somebody's got to come in our behalf and do what we can't do. The thing we need to understand, and Paul made very, very clear in his teaching, is that if you're talking about living in covenant with God, you know, God says, you know, you do this, I do this, you're going to live in covenant with God. Man can't do his part, so God had to make a new covenant. And in the new covenant, instead of making the new covenant between God and us as individuals or as a corporate people, the covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son, between God the Father and the Son of Man, if you will. And so Jesus comes as man and lives out the covenant, and God releases all the blessings of the covenant on him. And the only way we get a blessing is we are in Christ. We trust Him as our mediator, our Savior. And so that's the righteousness of faith. It is a righteousness. We are right, but it's righteous that we get by faith. But it's not just legal. It's not just so that in the last judgment we get a pass. It's a righteousness that you can actually live out. We don't have to live using curses and blessings as a motivation. That's kindergarten stuff. Because you see, the way you live out this righteousness is because He has given us the same spirit of righteousness that was in Christ, that the same spirit that raised Him from the dead, the same spirit that empowered Him empowers us. So we actually can do the works of God. They don't gain us rewards. We already got the rewards. You've heard me say over and over again, one of the great frustrations of people who won't turn loose the old covenant is it's very frustrating trying to make points with somebody who's not keeping score. And since God is not keeping our score, the score's already been settled, Jesus has reached it, then I don't have to try to impress Him. But I do get to express the life that's in me. This love that has that caused Jesus to come to the earth, this love that came to me like it came to Paul and captured my heart when I thought I was right, but I was wrong. That same love that gets a hold of me, and the Holy Spirit begins to show me how great that mercy, that grace is, then I'm released to be what I was designed to be. All of a sudden, I want to live with God. I want to subdue with God. I want to align with God. I want to do things God's way, because I am now no longer bound by fear and shame and guilt and condemnation. I am freed from all of that, so I can see clearly, progressively, I'm seeing clearly. And as I see clearly, I discover that I am created to serve. I'm created to love. I'm created to forgive. I'm created in the image of God. I'm created to represent Him accurately in the earth. And so freed from all of that self-obsession, selfishness, fear, insecurity, insignificance, all of that stuff, then I can again get about doing what I was created to do and what I've been recreated to do. So one of the great illustrations of this is the story of Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is a prophet of God. Things have been going pretty good, but a catastrophic thing happened. A good king, a person who was really a godly king, died, and Isaiah was close. And so he was devastated because he didn't know what was going to happen. So in the middle of his devastation, he had this encounter with God, and he sees God. He sees the glory of God. He sees his train fills the temple. He sees his glory fills the whole earth. And when he sees God, he falls at his feet. He's dead, and he cries out, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And that's all he can do. He can't do anything about it. So God initiates. God comes and takes a coal from the altar, cleanses his lips, and sets him free. And then a little bit later on, God says, I need somebody for a tough job. I need somebody to go be my witness in a generation of people who are hard-hearted, hard-headed, have no intention of following me, but they need to be told. And I need somebody who'll do it. And Isaiah found his hand going straight up. He was raising his hand. I'll do it. Well, that's a tough job, I know. But I've seen his glory. I've seen who he really is. I've seen how big his mercy is. I've seen how great his grace is. I've seen him. I want to align with him. Whatever mission he's on. I'm there. That's the motivation that happens when by faith you see the righteousness of God. Nobody has to put guilt on you or fear on you or manipulate you with curses and blessings and all that kind of stuff. When you see how fabulous, how unspeakable the grace of God is, your hand goes up. On the other hand, I'll say, if you raise your hand before you see his glory, you will see your work as a duty and you'll want God to pay you. And you'll get discouraged and disillusioned when things don't go right. And you'll expect things because you feel like you're working for God and you deserve pay. But if you've seen who he is, you volunteer. Your hand just goes up. That's what happened to Paul. He just said, "I'm a debtor to the Jew and the Gentile. I'm debtor to the barbarian. Hey, he has done so much for me. My hand has gone up. I just want to be a part of what he's doing." So he's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do what we were created and recreated to do. So righteous living, contrary to what some would say, is not freedom to do what you want. It's freedom from doing what your flesh wants and the power to do what God wants and what you really want. Remember what Paul said as he described his own conflict? He said, "In my mind, I know God is right, and I want to do that. But I find that there's something going on in me that I wind up doing contrary to what I really want to do, what I really know I should do." And he defined that as sin, and he said that sin has been brought to light by the law. So as long as I focus on the law, I'm going to be aware of the conflict. I'm going to be aware that my flesh does not want to do what the will of God is. So he said, who's going to set me free from that? Well, Jesus. And then he goes on to say, he set me free by giving me his Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ, so that now I actually can choose to do what my inner man wants to do. That's real freedom. It's free when we can actually do what in our inner man we want to do, which is to know God, to be loved by God, to love God, to share in partnership with God, to enjoy God's inheritance, to be on God's mission. That's what every man in his innermost being wants. And that's what salvation sets us free to do. As we are conscious of this shared life with Christ, that I am in Christ and being in Christ, the life of Christ is in me, then I know I share access to the Father, same as Jesus does. I have joy, acceptance, fellowship. I share the same mission with the Father. What's the Father's mission? He wants to make Jesus famous in the whole world without distinction. Well, so do I. So do you. And so you say, well, Dudley, what does that do to all the instructions in the New Testament? I mean, there's a lot of them. Paul tells you to do things. He tells you to love and forgive and put others in front of yourself and, you know, a lot of impossible stuff. I mean, what person is going to put other people in front of himself? I mean, we might try to help them up alongside of us, but we ain't going to put them up in front of us. What kind of craziness is that? See, the New Testament instructions are invitations to trust his work in me as well as his work for me. Because when he tells me to love, he has given me, already granted to me, his love. It's in me. So as I choose to act on that instruction, then my partner comes along and works in me to will and do his good pleasure. When he tells me to put others in front of me, I can't get a grasp on it. And so I basically have to say, well, my partner, my Lord, will you do in me what you've commanded of me? And he does. And you will find joy in that. So when Paul talks about this righteousness or this obedience of faith, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. When he talks about that, he is talking about living out the shared life with Christ. It means that I do everything I do conscious of the fact that I am in Christ and that Christ is in me. And when I live in that reality, then everything changes. And I become a living, a witness, if you will, a witness of what that life really is like. This is the message that Paul carried throughout the whole world. This is the message that transformed whole cultures. It's a whole message that began to eat away at the root of the Roman Empire and finally had it toppled. It's the message that's been traveling ever since, because the Word of God cannot be stopped. When that Word of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the final Word of God. Sermons can be stopped. Doctrines can be stopped. Ideas based on misinterpretation of Scripture can be stopped. Legalism can be stopped. But I can tell you what, the gospel can't. It can't, because it is the Word of God that when it comes down like rain and snow, it produces on the earth. Like a seed that's planted, it's going to produce. And so my plea to you is give your life to the gospel. If you haven't seen the glory of his majestic grace, admit that you have it to him today and ask him to show you, open your eyes and let you see. I promise you, when you see his glory, your hand's going to go up and you're going to say, Lord, send me. It doesn't matter how tough the assignment, send me, because I'll go as your partner. I'll go knowing that you're backing me up. I'll go knowing that the authority of heaven is behind me. I'll go knowing that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in me. I'll go knowing that the word that I speak about Jesus cannot return without accomplishing what it's done. And if I die in the process, I'll walk straight into your presence without any fear, without any regret. Send me. This is the kind of gospel that transforms. It takes terrorists and turns them into champions for Christ. And that's the gospel we carry. And I would say it again, if the gospel you have believed is not able to change a terrorist, or it's not able to change an addict, give hope to an addict, or it's not able to change a person confused about who they are, then you have a wrong gospel. I encourage you to get rid of it and get the good one, the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for capturing us with the gospel and for giving us that gospel as our mission. I thank you that there's nothing that can stop it, nothing that will stop it until the whole world is covered with the glory of God. And I thank you that your own character is behind that, your own nature. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Dudley Hall from Kerygma Ventures. Additional copies of this resource, as well as a wide range of discipleship materials, is available from our website. You may make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Dudley Hall or Kerygma Ventures, please visit us online at www.kerygmaventures.com. That's KerygmaVentures.com.